As we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, it will be good to remember again that this is a general epistle, or as the Greek for that word general is, Catholic, that is to say throughout the whole is what that word means, not Roman Catholic, but throughout the whole world. And the significance of that is that this was not written to particular individuals or to particular churches. But this was written to the Christian Jews among the scattered Jews across the world where the gospel had reached. Now, we might be unkind and say that James knows what Jews are like, and therefore he picks on these particular things that he mentions in this chapter, but I think that would be unkind. I think much better it is to say that the Holy Spirit knows the nature of mankind and the things that are likely to arise in churches. It doesn't follow that James had met them, nor that James had knowledge that there were churches where these things were happening, but simply that the Holy Spirit raised these matters in James's mind to write about. And therefore he addresses fellow Christians and says that as Christians we're not to have favourites. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, the word "the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ" doesn't mean exactly the faith which the Lord Jesus Christ showed, but the faith which originates from him, which includes what I just said as well, and is more than that. But have not the faith which the Lord Jesus Christ has originated in our hearts and which he himself showed, and he is the glorious Lord. He is from heaven. All that he does is perfect, and therefore we would not be glorifying him if we acted in a way that was contrary to his own nature. And he says, therefore, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The Greek word is liking their face. Now, though that's probably not the particular significance of the word, it is fair to say that this is referring to favouritism. But all of us do have this human tendency. If we like the look of someone's face, then they're more welcome than if we don't. And we ought to have learned by now that very often somebody whose face we like may well be clever devils, may well have no faith, whereas those who we think perhaps look glum or perhaps look austere or perhaps have no attractive nature outside, we must remember that there was no attraction in Christ that we should desire him physically. It's the spiritual nature of people. And therefore I think it is right for us always to be on the lookout that we don't have favourites. And with this comes the whole matter of cliques. Now, we're a small church, because it would be worse in a small church. But in a large church, you do tend to get cliques, largely because people don't work sufficiently hard at integrating the fellowship. In other words, you know six people very well, and you stick with those six. You sit with them, and you talk with them, and it's very hard to introduce yourself or get to speak to the other people. And always we need to be working at this. In a small church, it's particularly noticeable if, for example, we were not courteous to our guests, what's being spoken out here. People come in and they're left more or less to their own devices, without being overwhelmed. But if they feel everybody else knows everybody else, but they're left a bit out, then that is not attracting them or drawing them with the love with which Jesus draws people to himself. So he speaks about not holding the faith which we have from the Lord Jesus with respect of persons. It should make no difference to us what they look like, who they are. Simply that it is our responsibility to preach the gospel to them, to welcome them in Christ's name, and serve them and support them in whatever way, those who come within our orbit, that we may reach them. And then he quotes an example, and clearly here, though it isn't respect of somebody's face making favourites in that sense, in this example, it's going by richness and poorness. Now again, it's very interesting, wasn't it, dealing with Jesus. Jesus didn't say to the rich young ruler who went away, you know, part with your money and give it to me. He said, sell all that you have and then come and follow me. But not with the things that you've got. He was not like that, and it would not be appropriate for church officers or church members to think that wealthy people are of more value to the church for what they can give than poor people. The Lord does not see things that way. I always try to be very careful when I distribute the letters and when I think of where they're going, to distribute them equally among council houses and the respectable houses. We go to Blackheath, for example, and we do the various estates. And I always think to myself, perhaps when I go to Blackheath, though I don't know about Blackheath in particular, but that when the gospel was first preached in this country in Reformation days, it was with the big country houses. That's where it went, with the merchants, with the lords and with the nobles. Well, not all of them, but it was on the whole in the universities, on the whole among the landed gentry, that they were given the gospel and they were faithful with it, and therefore it reached the poor. Wycliffe, of course, went with his people to the poor. But just simply a reminder that all sorts and conditions of men, women, children, all sorts, educated, uneducated, brash, withdrawn, whoever they are, if they come within our orbit or if we're unable to reach them, we make no distinction. We don't assess them, we don't criticise them, we don't do any of these things. We reach out to them with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he now draws a distinction between two men. Whether this is something typical or whether these are exaggerated for the sake of effect, there's no means of telling. But the picture is that there might come into the assembly a man with a gold ring. You'd be most interested to know, just bearing in mind James Bond, that the Greek word is actually Goldfinger. No mention of a ring, but of course that's what's meant. A Goldfinger is a finger that has a golden ring, right? But the Greek word is actually Goldfinger. If there come unto your assembly a Goldfinger, a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel. Now you see that expression, don't you? In goodly apparel. Apparel is simply meaning clothes. And then in the next verse, can you see the words, the gay clothing? The two words in Greek are exactly the same in both cases. So our translators have not gone for the view that you should always translate the same word by the same corresponding English word in the target language. They're quite happy to ring the changes, but in the Greek, the word for goodly apparel is identical with gay clothing. Of course, you lose the sense of repetition. They've opted to go for the literature side of it, the fact that there's variety and the fact that it flows, rather than the sense of repetition. But there it is. Here is a man. And the word for goodly and for gay is the word for bright and shining. So sort of almost a brash, showy, glittery sort of clothing. But it's bright and it's shiny. And his robes are very smart, perhaps whiter than any fuller can white them, or up to the standard that the best fullers could white them. You see, and he would like that. But there also come in a poor man in vile raiment. Now, this is not the word vile, who shall change our vile bodies, not the same word in the original, but this is one that means muddy, dirty, smelling even, but that sort of word. So a down and out sort of thing, a person who might smell, for example, and that is a real problem you get in some churches. And you have to bear in mind what the scripture is saying here. And of course you see it, yes sir, no sir, so the one, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing and say, sit here, sit here, sit here, come, sit down. The others say, stand over there. See, the difference between the sitting and standing. Gill has whose knowledge of Jewish customs, because of his expertise in Hebrews, is marvellous, and he quotes in his commentaries all the places that he draws his information from. But he says that in a Jewish judicature, a Jewish court, the presiding judge, the elder, he would request if there was a matter between two men who were unequal, he would request that either that the one who was dressed in a poor way was found some clothes to make him equal with the other, or vice versa. It's more like to work the other. And that they did not allow one to sit and one to stand. They both either had to stand, or if the judge at his discretion decided, they could both sit. But if they stood or sat, they both sat alongside one another or stood alongside one another. So you can see in a sense where James is coming from in the Lord, this absolute equality before the law. Well, now God is the giver of the law, so an absolute equality before the giver of the law, the Lord Jesus, is absolutely crucial for us to have thoroughly ingrained in ourselves. Everyone is welcome. Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Now, you're not to be thinking that they're going to sit under the chair like that, you know, quite. But what is meant is that to sit under someone is a very respectable thing to do. It means that you sit at the feet of a teacher. That was an expression that was used. But what is meant here is that these are to sit where the children sit, or in the least comfortable place to do their learning. That's all that's meant here, sit under my footstool. Are ye not partial? That word partial. And become judges of evil thoughts. Now, the word for partial here is it means distinguishing. Now, it's a good thing to be able to distinguish between the things that are good and the things that are bad. But to make a distinction between persons on the basis of their clothing, or their intellect, or their wealth, these things are not right. And he says, if you do that, you become people who make distinctions in a position that Christ does not. Now, there are distinctions between that which is precious and that which is vile. But where Christ does not make the distinctions, we shouldn't be making distinctions. And of course, he doesn't do it on the basis of colour either. And it was appalling that in evangelical churches immediately prior to the Civil War in America, they were actually debating whether black people had souls. And debating it, you know, everyone was debating, did they actually, were they fully human, you know, all this sort of thing. Well, if you make distinctions, you are become not judges of evil thoughts, but judges with evil thoughts. And the word for evil thoughts there is judges who make evil distinctions. Have you not become judges who make evil distinctions? And of course, judges, well, the Lord Jesus said not to judge one another. But James now goes on, doesn't follow up the judges aspect, but he expounds excellently about the rich and the poor. Hearken, my beloved brethren, Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Now, not all the poor, of course, but those who love him. But it is mainly the poor, more poor than the rich. How hardly shall they who are rich enter into the kingdom of heaven? But some do, but not so many. And so James is arguing this point that the Lord Jesus himself made. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him? Now you despise the poor, he says. See, you're on the wrong track. You're despising, as in the Old Testament, those whom God loves and hating those whom God loves. And you're loving those whom he rejects. It's a very dangerous situation to be in. But you have despised the poor. And now in this brilliant passage he says, is it not rich men that oppress you? Is it not the rich, the wealthy, who bring all the charges against you, who spend all the money instigating the persecution of Christians and all these things? Do not rich men oppress you? Is it not the rich who draw you before their judgment seats? Is it not the rich who blaspheme that name of Christ, that worthy name by the which you are called? And that is still a good argument, isn't it? If we think that the rich are going to do the church good, on the whole, the rich do the church harm. They use their resources against the Lord's people. If ye fulfill the royal law, a wonderful expression, the law of the Lord Jesus, the law of the King of Kings, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now that first occurred in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. It was quoted by Jesus along with the thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart as a summary of the first table of the law, and this is the summary of the second table of the law, the second lot of commandments, the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th and 10th. And John 13:34, Jesus also mentions it. But here is this summary. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. John in John 13 mentions it. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now, it's new in the sense that that's going a bit further. You were to love thy neighbour as thyself, the people that you come into contact with. But he says in the church, with this distinctive word that is used by Christ, agapela, you are to love my brethren. But if you fulfil that royal law, you do well. But he says, if you have respect to persons, then you're immediately disqualifying yourself. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he makes again this point, which it is very good to bear in mind, particularly to bear in mind the purpose of the Lord, which is a school teacher to bring us to Christ. We can't keep the law, therefore we don't say, see, you understand the argument, don't you? We can't keep the law. The ungodly say, and ourselves in the ungodly moment, is not fair. We can't do it. God knows we can't do it. That's not fair. Or we might say, we can't do it. God knows we can't do it. But I'll try my best. Neither of those is acceptable to God. The law, when we're convicted that we can't keep it, is that we might turn to another's righteousness, to the righteousness which is of Christ. And here, of course, he makes the tremendous point about the power of the law. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now, of course, it's not true that if you didn't commit adultery, that by murdering you still don't commit adultery. That is not the point he's making. He's making the point that if we struggle as the Jews did to keep the law, James has learnt this at first hand, he knows it can't be done. He struggled to seek his own righteousness in his earlier days, as the Jews did. It was forever out of reach. It didn't matter if you got there 99%, you could never quite get the 100%, but if you didn't get the 100%, you wouldn't be saved. And you never got there. Of course, there's a remnant of this in heathen literature and in heathen religion. You get it in the Romans with Sisyphus, you know, who was forever pushing a stone up a hill, and the minute he nearly got to the top, it rolled all the way down again, and he was condemned to do that forever. But I mean, it's just there as a relic of truth, the only sort of relic that they have. Well, for God, who said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And the point that's being made is, you see, you are a transgressor of the law, whichever one you break. That's what's meant. No matter which one you break, you're a transgressor of the law. You could plead to your heart's content that 9/10 of the time you kept the law, but you are a transgressor of the law if you see fit to break it at all. And that's the foundation of the gospel. When somebody realizes that, really realizes it, really gets to grips with that and sees the state of their soul before the Lord, then they flee to Christ for righteousness. And that's where salvation, where the seed of the gospel is sown, into a heart that is ready, into good soil. Well, so he says, if you do not do what Christ does, if you are contrary to his royal law, then of course you cannot say that you tried hard. This is not the way for Christians to go. We must repent of our sin and turn to the Lord and do those things that he desires that we should do. So speak, he says, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. I'm not sure that is necessarily the best translation, but I'm always very hesitant in the face of the 1611 translators. But the two words that are translated "judged by" are the same two words that actually form that word "distinguish," which is a compound word of "judged." And I rather wonder if, rather than "judge by" here, we've got this distinction word again. So the meaning would be, so speak and so do, as those that shall distinguish where liberty lies. However, I mustn't. In other words, you won't lay burdens on people thinking that they're poor and they don't matter, or lay burdens on people by accepting the rich because they're rich and that rich person's hurt some poor person in the congregation. Do you see? These sort of things. But if you get it right, if you get your distinguishing right, then liberty flourishes. The liberty of the gospel, the liberty of truth, and the liberty of people's freedom of conscience. All these things flourish. For he shall have judgment without mercy. Well, Jesus said a similar thing, didn't he? That has showed no mercy. You remember the attitude of the Lord Jesus in the parable of the man who had been forgiven for so much, and then he went out and got his fellow person by the throat, which is not how God dealt with him, about his vast amount that he owed. So if we have judgment without mercy, if we do not show mercy, we shall receive judgment without mercy. We're to show mercy. We're to show mercy in all sorts of situations, in all our speaking and all our doing, as those who distinguish rightly the things that Christ would wish. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy, of course, rejoiceth in the truth, but it rejoiceth against judgment. I couldn't recall quickly in my mind, and I didn't have time just to go searching. But that, of course, is actually an adaptation of an Old Testament prophet, isn't it? Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And if it's in God's holiness or God's love, are never really in competition, but they are for each one of our souls, because his mercy would say, and his love would say, I must spare that person, but justice says you can't. But only in Christ does mercy, and you'll see in the margin that the word is glorious. Mercy glorieth against judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment. We deserve judgment. But what we get with mercy is mercy in Christ. And therefore, we rejoice that we've received such mercy and not our deserts. It is a good principle to remember that in Christ we do better than we deserve. And therefore, grace rejoices against the judgment that would be given against our sins if we desired that such things should be. And maybe when we think of people, may God judge them, or may God bring this upon them for that, we're really inviting a similar judgment upon ourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That may be left entirely in his hands. And all these matters, we seek to do the things and support those who come within our orbit for the gospel, whoever they are, whatever they've done, but to receive them. We pray that they'll stay. If they go out again, fine. But we pray for them while they're with us. We welcome them, we support them, and we seek to establish them among the Lord's people if he should save them. Amen.
Amen.